The Old Testament predicted Jesus' coming like this, as the time when the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity we have this lunchtime to hear your word to us. Please would you be at work revealing Jesus to us, revealing your glory, revealing his glory to us. Help us to see how good he is. And please help us to be those who come to him, to come to him for rest for our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, Richard.
Please take up your Matthew's Gospels and turn with me to page 38. That's page 38. I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 14 and verse 13. So page 38, just below where it says Jesus feeds the 5,000. Page 38. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We've only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children.
Thank you very much indeed for reading. Now, I welcome you, and I know there are 1 or 2 people here for the very first time, and if that's you, a particularly warm welcome to you. Isn't it encouraging to hear that Richard is planning to start another meeting up near Liverpool Street just like this? There are about 20 of them, actually, meeting across London, lunchtime meetings like this, which is terrific. Significant claims require substantial evidence. I kind of feel I don't really need to back that claim with analysts to the left, adjusters to the right, loss adjusters, that is, claims departments behind me, and brokers to the front. We all know that significant claims require substantial evidence. In fact, I texted a loss adjuster friend of mine yesterday afternoon asking for an illustration to make that point, and he replied, "On the runway, taxiing for Jordan to check out a claim." Enough said. Over the next 10 to 12 weeks, we're considering what I'm calling the clash of kingdoms. And we're not talking about Boris versus Theresa or Trump versus Mueller. Our subject is the kingdom of God and the posturings of humanity, the clash of kingdoms. And our 10 to 12 week series is moving, and I wanted to get this clear up front, to a point of decision. Because in chapter 16, which is part of our series, Jesus asks Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And so the question of our series is, what do you make of Jesus? Who do you think Jesus is? Where do we stand in all of this? Last week we saw 2 reasons why people of Jesus' day would not follow him. And Matthew deliberately sets this section up by showing us why some people will not believe. We saw first unreasonable unbelief from Jesus' own townsfolk. People will cling to the most illogical of arguments rather than follow Jesus. And we also saw last week immorality. People will not follow Jesus because they don't want to turn from what they know to be wrong. But today, Matthew moves from reasons why people won't believe to reasons why we should. His divine compassion. The word compassion in the Bible speaks of active concern. The Oxford Dictionary has sympathetic pity and concern for the suffering or misfortune of others. The ancients understood compassion, the feeling of compassion, to come from our insides, our entrails. So we say we feel compassion in the heart. They would have said, I'm gutted. And this word, compassion, is used repeatedly in the Gospels of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he saw the crowd, he had compassion on them, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. I have compassion for the crowd, for they've been with me for 3 days and have nothing to eat. Out of compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered. The incident from our reading we just had read to us this afternoon demonstrates nothing if not the selfless compassion of Jesus. Because after the significant setback of rejection by his own town people and then Herod's hostility, you can see from verse 13 that Jesus withdraws by boat to a wilderness in order to be alone. When Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. The crowds hear that he's removed himself, and from the land they can obviously see the boat travelling, traversing, as it were, the shoreline. And so the second half of verse 13, when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. So when Jesus lands, there is a vast assembly waiting. When he went ashore, verse 14, he saw a great crowd, and here it is, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. So Jesus here doesn't just feel compassion, his compassion is active. He heals their sick, he meets their need, he attends to their concern. The crowd, we are to discover, is made up of 5,000 men alone. Matthew tells us that in verse 21. And therefore the crowd must have been as many as 20, maybe even 30,000 men, women and children. Consider for a moment the needs, the concerns, the anxieties, the issues facing the crowd. I mean, we're around 200. And if we were to go around table by table, seat by seat, he had compassion. This crowd is larger than that at the Oval yesterday afternoon. And he had compassion on them. We witness this repeatedly in the Gospels. The Lord Jesus doesn't just see the plight of the needy. He acts, and he has the divine resources to help us. Furthermore, as evening draws in, whilst Jesus' disciples act as any official steward might at the close of a Glastonbury or a Silverstone, Jesus is so different. So verse 15, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, literally a wilderness. And the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy foods for themselves." In other words, it's time to disperse. Off you go. Jesus said, they need not go away. You give them something to eat. The disciples, of course, are baffled by this. All they have, as we can see, we have only 5 loaves and 2 fish. All they have is 5 loaves and a couple of fish, and even if the loaves were Sainsbury's farmhouse 800-gram white sliced, there is no way that this is going to stretch to the need. And what Jesus then does is to demonstrate his supernatural power, his active compassion. "Bring them here to me." He ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, said a blessing. He broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples. The disciples gave them to the crowd. They all ate and were satisfied. They took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces left over. Now, purely at face value then, this incident presents us with an aspect of the character of the Lord Jesus that is gloriously attractive. Active, abundant, selfless compassion, divine, supreme, supernatural power. He was filled with merciful concern, sympathetic pity, understanding, kindness, love. I don't mean to boast at this point. It's not meant to sort of, you know, name dropping on anything, but I just happen to have two archbishops staying with me at the moment in my house. Do you know, they're like London buses. You wait for years for one of them to come along and then you get two all at once. And I said to one of them, he came to see me in my study yesterday morning to ask for something. He wanted something printed out. And I said to him, Peter, I'm thinking of speaking on, the Feeding of the 5,000. I'm not wondering whether to take the evidence line or the compassion line. And he said simply, compassion's evidence, isn't it? Evidence for who Jesus is. For in the Bible, the God of the Bible presents himself repeatedly as the God of compassion. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all that he has made. The Lord is near the brokenhearted. He saves the crushed in spirit. The Lord stands at the right hand of the needy. The Lord lifts up the humble. So he has compassion on the needy, he has compassion on the disturbed, he has compassion on the distressed, he has compassion on the anxious, the abused, the oppressed. Consider Jesus with the woman at the well, an adulteress, he had compassion. Consider Jesus with the synagogue ruler, the centurion, Nicodemus, the powerful, he had compassion. Consider Jesus with the rich young man, the wealthy, he had compassion. Consider Jesus with the crowd. He had compassion. I don't know about you, but my default is so often to withdraw. I know it shouldn't be, I'm meant to be a vicar, but my default is so often to withdraw, like the disciples, send them away, or to despair, like the disciples, we've only got 5 loaves and 2 small fish. Or, I'm ashamed to say, to disdain. But the Lord Jesus has both the heart, or should I say the gut, and the power to act. And I think the selfless compassion of Jesus makes him supremely attractive. I remember helping a city man with the funeral of his sister, and his sister had been a lifelong fan of a football club that I shall not name. And he said when he went to the house to clear the house, her small house was absolutely packed with memorabilia from this club. Match programs going back to the 1960s she'd kept. Flags and all the rest of it. And then he said to me, do you know the extraordinary thing is, they probably don't even know she exists. She devoted so much of her life to them. Just another number. Like you in your office. But the Lord Jesus has compassion. Now, looked at face value, as we've just done, this incident, I think, is wonderful. But it is insufficient to carry the weight of proof, I think, required for the disciples to reach the conclusion that they make in verse 33 at the bottom of page 39. There is another incident, the walking on water. We'll come to that next week. Have a look at the conclusion they come to in verse 39. Having been there for the feeding of the 5,000 and then the walking on the water, they worshipped him. Truly, you are the Son of God. So what I want to do now is to move from the selfless compassion of Christ to the heavenly provision of Christ. And in order to get hold of what is really going on in the feeding of the 5,000 in greater depth than simply the face value, what we need to do is to place it in the context of the whole of the Bible. So might I ask you to reach forward and take hold of one of those Bibles that you can see on the table or on your seat or at your feet and turn to page 74. I think it's page 74. If it isn't page 74, please shout at me. You should be in Exodus chapter 16. Is that right, Paul? Page 74? Page 70. They keep changing the page numbers. You're probably familiar with the story of Exodus, not least from watching The Prince of Egypt with your kids. That's the Hollywood version. But God rescued his people from wretched slavery to the oppressive Pharaoh and brought them to his promised land. That is the Exodus story. And on the way, he fed them miraculously both day and night with bread and quail. Just glance at chapter 16 and verses 11 and 12. Chapter 16, verse 11. And the Lord said to Moses, I've heard the grumbling of the Israelites, the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. What then was the purpose of God's miraculous feeding of his people in the desert? Well, it was to give them food, but it was also an act of revelation. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. And that point is made earlier in the incident in verses 6 and 7. If you look back up the page. So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, at evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord. So the miraculous feeding was not simply an act of compassion on the part of God. It was an act of revelation. This is the Lord who rescues you from the wretched realities of the slaveries of this world and brings you to his eternal and glorious promised land. The God of all compassion had looked with mercy and kindness on the plight of his people. He was rescuing them and bringing them to his promised land. Next time you sing, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah, at the rugby, or when you're out for a night out, remember it's really about God's glorious supernatural rescue. Feed me now and evermore. I am weak, but you are mighty. And this promise of God dwelling with his people in order to bring them to his perfect land of rest remained with his people, the Israelites, all the way through their history. They reminded themselves of it daily in their prayers. He cares, he provides, he rescues, he will bring me safe and land me safe on Canaan's side. They remembered it weekly at the Sabbath and annually at the festivals of Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles. So if you were a Jewish person, the idea that God reveals himself in all his glory and feeds his people supernaturally to bring them to his promised land, why, it would have been kind of branded into your brain. We haven't got time now to chase through. If you're taking notes, you might like to do that. Numbers 27, verses 15 and 16. God repeats the promise and says that following Moses' death, God will provide a shepherd who will lead his people to the promised land. And in the book of Isaiah, which features so huge in Matthew's account, God promises again to send one who would shepherd his people. He will tend his flock like a shepherd, gathering the sheep in his arms, carrying them close to his heart. He will gently lead those who have young. It's a beautiful picture for Isaiah 40, verse 11. Thus, when Jesus comes, filled with compassion, off the back of all the other miracles in Matthew's gospel, at a point where Matthew is most wanting us to say, well, who do I think he is? Matthew records this extraordinary miracle that is deliberately linked to God's revelation of himself as the compassionate, rescuing God, in order to say, this Jesus, this is your God. He loves you. He has compassion. He rescues. Of course, there are some skeptics who suggest that this miracle never happened. The logic, I think, goes something like this. Come and tell me afterwards if I got it wrong, but I think something like this. Because God doesn't exist, so miracles can't happen. Because miracles can't happen, so this miracle must have been made up. And therefore, because this miracle must have been made up, God doesn't exist. Were the line of logic not so dishonest, it would be comical. And the theological college I went to in order to be trained for ordination was staffed by a number of individuals who were more sceptical than many of the atheists that I bump into day by day. It always seemed rather a strange thing to have people like that training future clerics, and it explained something of the state of the Church of England today. One of those individuals was my own personal tutor, John, who wasn't actually prepared to deny that there was no feeding at the 5,000. He wasn't as honest as that. He thought that, well, there was a small boy involved. And so I remember him teaching us that the small boy got out of his pocket, I guess alongside his catapult and insect collection, the grubby loaves and squashed fishes that his mum had given him for lunch. This boy then offered his lunch to the kid sitting next to him, and at that point all of the crowd who brought food were moved to get out their Tupperware and start sharing the things around. It was the first bring-and-share lunch. But really, to believe that, you have to suspend your rational faculties. The eyewitnesses tell us that the disciples came saying, "There is no food." Had they done no research? The eyewitnesses tell us that not simply that there was enough to go round, but they all ate and were satisfied. Did they just make that up? The eyewitnesses tell us they took up 12 large panniers of the kind used by porters before mechanized transport was available, and they were filled with all the leftovers. Where had all the sandwiches been stored when the disciples first did their investigation? And the eyewitnesses tell us that the early disciples were to conclude, just a few moments later, "Truly, you are the Son of God." What, just because he started a bring-and-share lunch? Not very good qualifications for being God. And so I have concluded that my tutor, John Parr, simply hadn't thought deeply enough, or carefully enough, or biblically enough. Now, this incident is recorded by Matthew to show us that Jesus really is the Lord. My Lord, your Lord. This incident is recorded by Matthew to show us the glory of King Jesus. To show us his compassion. He loves you. That he's come to meet our greatest need, to defeat our greatest enemy. That his kingdom is one in which Satan will be crushed, death will be defeated, the gates of heaven will be thrown wide open. He will feed us with bread forevermore. Of course, we haven't got time to push through the rest of the gospel, but as the gospel draws to its conclusion, we find Jesus in his compassion going to the cross, giving his life so that we could be forgiven, and throwing open the gate of heaven. Today, as you all know, is the anniversary of 9/11. The last time I spoke on this passage from this gospel was the Tuesday following that event, September the 18th, 2001. And over the week following 9/11, I went back and glanced at my notes in kind of preparation. I thought, well, I wonder what I said on it last time. And there were numerous notable examples of heartfelt compassion. Some of you will remember it. The billboard of photographs with messages from loved ones that moved us all to prayer. The Yankee Stadium and the service with Oprah Winfrey and James Earl Jones. The outstanding mayor of New York. One of the most moving examples of compassionate outreach, I think, came in an article, and I was reminded by looking at it because I quoted it, Justine Picard, seeking to offer hope and consolation to the woman whose small child had asked, "When will Daddy call us from heaven on his cell phone?" And she wrote, "If we can email across the world, beneath the seas and into space, why not into another world?" The trouble is, without the power to do anything about it, that's just sentimental claptrap. I mean, it's a lovely idea. Pure sentimental nonsense. But if Jesus really is who he says he is, and in this miracle demonstrates, well, the power of the divine to lead us to his promised land, then not only does he have compassion, not only does he know you, know me, know our concerns, but he has acted in history to throw open the gates of heaven and to bring us eternal life. Well, next week we're going to be looking at another incident which I think shows Jesus' divinity. I have some homework. Jesus walks on water. Do you know, if you think that doesn't show divinity, by way of homework, would you give it a go between now and next week? See how you get on? Do it quietly, won't you, in case they come and take you away. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, wherever each one of us is coming from, our concerns and pressures and anxieties, we thank you for this wonderful reality that you, the God and creator of the universe who made everything, have compassion on all that you have made. We thank you that you have, in and through the Lord Jesus, met our deepest need, the forgiveness of sin and the possibility of life everlasting. Please enable us with the disciples to echo, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." For your name's sake, amen. This is a really excellent question. Sorry to butt in. We've only got a couple of questions. I'll have a bash at answering them and then we'll get on with our lunch. But how do we show compassion to those that hold misguided views? I think that is absolutely key. That is exactly what we're being asked to do as disciples. Jesus does. That's what they were upset by him about, that he actually went into, you know, with the tax collectors and ate with them and so forth. You would have found him in the nightclub or wherever it happens to be. Jesus actually mixed with those with misguided views. He fed the 5,000 or the 20,000 or whatever. He was right there with them. So I think that is, as that's why I said, you know, my temptation, you think of disdain or you think I can't be bothered. But actually, the people who've experienced compassion, then the expectation is that we then respond in love. It's so interesting in the gospel, in the epistles, in the letters, that the Apostle Paul, for example, you know, wherever you read him praying for people, frequently will be asking that people are filled with and grasp the love of Christ, its height, its depth, its length, its width, and so forth. And the desire is that we learn the love of Christ so that we love others. If you're finding it hard to feel compassion for people, but rather you feel disdain, may I recommend the parable in Matthew 18 of the unforgiving servant? And there, Peter asked Jesus, "How often should we forgive our brothers? 7 times 70? Or 7 times? And Jesus says, "No, 7 times 70. And then he tells this parable of a person who's been let off an immeasurable debt, incalculable debt. And he's been let off this debt by his master, and then he finds somebody who owes some money, goes and grabs them by the lapels, has them up against the wall and is shaking them, and the debt was just a tiny, tiny, tiny bit. And it's a very subversive parable, just saying to us, look, don't you realise how much you've been forgiven? Well, how can you possibly have disdain for this person with the views they hold or the way they behave? Doesn't mean you should love the way they behave or laud the views they hold, but we do love them. We do have compassion for them, seek to get alongside them, help them, and pray for an opportunity to show them the God who really cares for them." Which that's a great question. Thank you so much for that. This is, I think, an impossible question. I don't think I can even answer it. Is Jesus the same? Sorry, it's not an impossible question. No, it's a very deep question. Is Jesus the same as the God of the Exodus? Yes. How does that work with the Trinity? Are you saying, was it Jesus at the Exodus? Not Jesus of Nazareth in that sense, but Jesus is, yes, part of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, They're all one God, though it is God the Father who is operative in the Exodus, because Jesus of Nazareth is an historical figure who is born on earth as a person in history. The Christ is an eternal character and part of the Trinity and the Godhead. And so in the sense that he's part of the Godhead, yes, he was operative at the Exodus, but not as Jesus of Nazareth, the historical figure who we know, born of the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem. So if you want to think more about that, good luck, but come and talk to me afterwards. I'd be very happy. I'm sure there's some very great theologians. Ask Richard Dreyer. There we are. He'll be able to give you all the answers. Good. I think we might close there. Shall I lead us in prayer? May I do that? And then we'll carry on chatting or head off. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful attribute, your compassion. Thank you that you look on this crowd with all their mixed multitude of motives and concerns, and that you have compassion. We thank you that you have compassion on us personally. And we thank you for the power of the Lord Jesus and his willingness to die on the cross so that you can meet our deepest need and we can walk with you through this life as our friend and Father. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.